Now would you follow along as I read to us from John chapter 10, starting in verse 17. This is Jesus Christ speaking. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. The word of the Lord. I want to say a big welcome to everyone. I know we have a lot of family and guests with us today, and whether you are a long-term member, notice I didn't say an old member, don't want to insult anyone, but if you are a long-term member, or if you're fairly new to us, or even if today is your first time, I'm really glad we get the opportunity to help you in your walk with God, and I guess I just want to say I'm really happy, you know, that we're all here today on this great day. The title of today's sermon is a kind of two-part title, and the first part is "I Am the Good Shepherd 3, signifying that there was a 1 and a 2, and if you'd like to hear those, you can get those on the app or our website, as well as a lot of other sermons that might be a help to you in your walk with the Lord. But the alternative title, and I think the more perhaps intriguing title, is Easter and Hanukkah. And you may look at that and think, I don't get what that's about. What does Hanukkah have to do with anything? And I think I should probably jump right in and explain what that's about. The discourse, the conversation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and by the way, if you're trying to read the book of John and you're from a Jewish background, you may say, man, this is anti-Semitic. It's always about the Jews are the bad guys. Well, every time John uses that phrase about 60 times, he's referring to the Jewish clergymen. So you shouldn't be uncomfortable. I should be uncomfortable. And I am. He's speaking to the clergymen. He's not anti-Semitic, but he's kind of anti-clergy in a way. So Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, and the Good Shepherd discourse started at the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, still celebrated today as our Jewish neighbors go and sit in a tent for at least one meal a day during that season, commemorating the time in the wilderness when they lived in tents. It was really intense. That wasn't in my notes. I know many of you are saying, and it shouldn't have been. And the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, was in September. But when we pick up today, we read in verse 22 that this was the Feast of the Dedication, which is in mid-December. So 3 months have gone by since the beginning of the discourse, and then it sort of picks up again 3 months later. And this feast called the Dedication is what we today call Hanukkah. And Hanukkah was not a celebration that was prescribed like some of the better known celebrations in the Torah. In fact, Hanukkah was kind of late on the scene, being celebrated only for about 165 years at this point, not going all the way back to the time of Moses, but in response to what we would call fairly current events, only about 150 years prior to this. And it wasn't like Passover, it wasn't like Sukkot, it wasn't like Pentecost prescribed by Moses. It wasn't really prescribed in the Bible at all, but they celebrated it as a recent thing, and it celebrated the recovery of the temple in the Maccabean revolt. About 170 AD or BC. This is when the Greeks, the Seleucids, came and took over Jerusalem, and they plundered the temple and occupied the temple for like 3 years. And it culminated when Antiochus Epiphanes took a sow, a huge pig, and he slaughtered it on the Jewish altar. Of course, the sow is an unclean animal. So that in itself was unforgivable. And then he boiled the sow and took the broth and sprayed it like a dog marking its territory, sprayed it all over the temple, defiling the entire temple and provoking finally, the revolt of a man named Judas Maccabeus to take the temple back. And they spent 8 days cleansing the temple, again, 165 BC. And Hanukkah celebrates the recovery of the temple. Hanukkah means dedication. And during the 8 day rededication of the temple, they worked day and night to get it ready, and they had to use oil, but all the oil in the temple had been dedicated to foreign gods, so they couldn't use that oil. But they found one jar that was unopened, and they took that one jar and found only 1 day's worth of oil in it, but it apparently burned for 8 days, and that was the Hanukkah miracle and why it's called the Festival of Lights. It's celebrated with an 8-branch candelabra, and one branch in the middle, which is the candle that lights all the other candles, symbolizing the source of light, which is God Himself. And Jesus attended this festival, on a cold day in mid-December in the part of the temple where you went to get a little warmer, the covered part called Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. And as he began to speak, it was like the leaders, like sharks, smelled blood in the water, and they immediately began to circle him and began to debate him. And when Jesus left the temple that day, he took the temple with him. In other words, he took the templeness out of the temple. He took his own body, which is the true temple, and he took his own body out of what had now become the fake temple, and there was a kind of new dedication of his body, a new temple, a kind of fulfillment to Hanukkah, the dedication of the temple. And this is his last recorded public speech in the Gospel of John, and in it, he engages in a kind of Q&A with the clergymen, the religious professionals. The subject of their discussion is the identity of Jesus. And I want to look with you for a few minutes at this Q&A under three headings: drawing conclusions, rededicating the temple, and crossing the river. Again, drawing conclusions, rededicating the temple, and crossing the river. There are three big questions in this Q&A session, starting with verse 24, asked by the clergymen to Jesus. The Jewish leaders gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Really means, how long will you make us hold our breath? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus quickly responds, "I already told you, but you don't believe." And they were trying to blame Jesus for not giving them enough information or evidence so that they could make a decision. Not enough evidence to draw a conclusion. And Jesus had said many things to them that would lead to an inescapable conclusion that he was the Christ. But apart from telling a blind man who he had healed in the last chapter, "I am the Christ," and apart from telling a kind of sketchy Samaritan woman in chapter 4, "I am the Christ," it is true he'd never come out publicly and said, "I am the Christ, I am the long-awaited Messiah." But his words were and works were so clear, and he said them and did them, especially the works, so openly, so publicly, that it was crystal clear his works were pointing to the truth that this must be the Messiah. You know, after the basketball games, oftentimes the stars of the two teams come out and they sit at a table and they answer questions. And you could imagine if there was some kind of hothead member of the press corps who sort of bangs on a table and says, "Stephen Curry, I demand to know, are you or are you not a basketball player?" Or LeBron James, who is arguably the best basketball player after Michael Jordan. Sorry, he took his talents away from South Beach, and, you know, I don't feel that connected anymore. "LeBron James, say it publicly. Are you a basketball player?" And, you know, both those guys would say, "Steph Curry, he's the highest paid basketball player of all time. Just look at the tape. Roll the footage. Of course, it's embarrassing to have to say I'm a basketball player." And it's as if Jesus goes up to this giant blackboard in the temple, takes a huge piece of chalk, and writes up so the whole class can see it, "Class, look, 2 plus 2 equals, and everyone in the class knows exactly where the equation leads, knows the sum, knows how to fill in the blank that Jesus draws on the board, but no student will get up and write 4. All the students say the same thing. 2 plus 2 equals. It's very interesting to ponder. But the answer, we need more evidence. Say it plainly. In truth, they had all the evidence they needed. And in truth, they didn't want to draw the unavoidable conclusion, because to draw that conclusion meant that they would have to leave the status quo. And they were at the top of the status quo. They were feared, they were respected, they were powerful, they were comfortable, and they didn't trust that in the Messiah they would have something better than they had at that moment, something unimaginably better. A better thing was going to happen to them in the Messiah, but they wouldn't believe that. It wasn't for lack of evidence. It was for the fact that they were large and in charge. And they just didn't want to depend on God. And Jesus says, just look at the miracles, look at the signs, look at the works, look at the deeds. And there's the conclusion, 2 plus 2 equals. And the next big sign that Jesus will do, not in chapter 10, but in chapter 11, will be the raising of a dead man named Lazarus. Another unmistakable sign that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And when Jesus raises Lazarus and the news goes out, the clergymen convene a meeting. And at the meeting, someone stands up and says these words: if we let this man go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And there they tip their hand. They really show us what is the source of their unbelief. They didn't want to give up their position in society. They had the means to draw the right conclusion, but they didn't want God to interfere because they didn't trust that what God would do would end up being better than what they had, unimaginably better. They don't want to give up their place, their position in society with all the perks that came along with that position. They didn't trust God to give them something infinitely better in the Messiah. Have you guys ever heard of the monkey trap? So they take these dried gourds that are really hard, and they put a little hole in the gourd, and then they fill it up with sunflower seeds. And the monkey comes along and puts his hand in and has such a big handful, all he can eat, you know, kind of thing. And then the hunters come, but the monkey won't let go of the sunflower seeds to pull his hand out. All he has to do is let go of the handful of seeds, but they won't do it, and so they're easy picking for the hunters. You know, Jim Elliot, the famous missionary to the Auca Indians in Ecuador, he said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. But the clergyman didn't understand that truth and reality. It wasn't an intellectual problem. It normally isn't. It wasn't that they didn't have the facts. It was a heart problem. They were arrogant. They wanted to live independent of God, which is an absurdity, because they didn't trust God, that God had their good in mind. The second question is raised not by the clergyman, but by Jesus himself. seeing that they are picking up stones to execute him again. Like, what is with this stoning thing, man? You guys want to pick up stones every moment. You know, think of the Bob Dylan song, "Everybody Must Get Stoned." You know, they just want to stone everybody. They just want to put everybody to death. And seeing that they pick up stones, and note it says, again, Jesus asks, let me ask you guys, for which of the good works that I've done are you stoning me today? And they retort, for blasphemy. You are claiming to be equal with God. And then Jesus marshals their own scripture to defend his position, quoting from the 82nd Psalm, God the Father is talking about bad shepherds from the Hebrew Bible, bad shepherds in the time of David who didn't care for the poor, didn't protect the vulnerable, didn't take measures to protect the weak. And God says to them, the bad shepherds of old, I gave you my word. You had supernatural insight. You were gods. But you misused my word not to protect people, and now you must die. And Jesus is sort of using that against the bad shepherds to whom he is speaking. And then Jesus puts a third question. If God called you gods who have the revealed truth but misuse it, how much more am I the Son of God who am the revealed word of God? And then Jesus returns to the big idea. Look, guys, let's all erase this. Let's just come back to the main thing. Just do the math. Look at the works I have done. Draw a conclusion. Even if you don't understand my words, let the pictures talk. You know, some people read books, but they really only like the pictures. And Jesus is saying, if you guys don't like words, okay, go with the pictures. But the pictures clearly say that I am the Messiah. Look at the signs. Look at the miracles. I do what only the Messiah can do. I totally fit the bill. Do the math. Add it up. Come on, class. 2 + 2 = and then Jesus kind of says, equals. You know, he's like, you know, the Ben Stein character in Ferris Bueller who says, anyone, anyone, anyone? And tries to lead them. And nobody will answer. And in the next chapter, he will raise a dead man from the dead, another unmistakable sign. And a few months after that, he will leave them one last greatest sign, the sign we have all come together to celebrate today. He will lay down his life, a ransom for his sheep, and he will satisfy the demand of justice that they owe, and he will redeem his sheep at the cost of his own death. And then, on the third day, he will rise again, indestructible. And he more than hints at that in this passage. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. And he is claiming authority over death itself. And when he rises, he will be seen by women at the tomb, by apostles, by his followers, by hundreds of people, 500 at one particular gathering, according to the Apostle Paul. And those witnesses who saw Jesus would not be able to stop saying that they saw the dead man risen from the dead. Even when it cost them their stuff, their jobs, their money, and for some, their very lives. All they had to do was just admit that you didn't really see him risen from the dead, but that you made it up in order to get famous. But none of them could admit that. Just admit this, and then you go back to life as usual. But they just couldn't go back to life as usual. He already replied earlier in the gospel to his detractors, and Jesus said to them in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jewish leaders then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And in the final analysis, it was not Judas Maccabeus who reclaims the temple. It will be Jesus Christ who fulfills the symbol that Hanukkah is. The true temple is Jesus. He's the ninth candle, the source of light for all the rest. He will be the temple, and he will connect to himself living stones. He will connect to the cornerstone that he is. He will connect to the firstborn from the dead that he is. He will connect, he will attach people from every tribe, nation, and tongue and make them what the Apostle Peter called living stones. And coming to him as to a living stone, which would be rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built together, attached to Christ, in a spiritual house. You see, this tiny little obscure group of people, which is like a hodgepodge of humanity, starting in a town that was a joke. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And in a secluded part, church, and misfits of all kind, see this tiny little group that saw Jesus pay for the sins of his sheep and rise from the grave personally, renovated, radiant, and royal. That group began to tell people because they couldn't stop telling people. And 1/3 billion people profess to be believers in this man risen from the dead, Jesus Christ. A multitude no one can number will one radiant, renovated, and royal, and filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that will be the fulfillment of the rededicated temple and the true festival of lights. Did you know that the original followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost looked like a menorah? Did you know that each of them looked like a living candle? They had fire over their heads so that if you saw them from like 100 yards away, they would look like a candle with a blazing fire. The passage ends where the work of Joshua, the true Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, began. His ministry began when he went and stepped into the water and was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ, having taken the temple out of the temple, he now retreats to the wilderness where John the Baptist has once told all the people, someone much greater than I is coming. And John, the people went to John even though John did no miracles, and even though he looked funny, and even though he had a really weird diet, and even though the message he has was strong. He said, you people are arrogant, and you need to humble yourselves before God and repent. And yet people still kept coming to him. And just as the first Joshua conquered the land, so now the second Joshua, the true Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, will conquer the land. He'll go all the way through the land, and he will conquer not by the sword in his hand, but by the sword that comes out of his mouth, the good news of the gospel. And then Jesus, having gone all the way through the land and completed his circuit, comes back to where it began. The circuit is complete. And there, in the wilderness, crossing the river, he finds humble country folk who are dumb enough to look at his works, do the math, and conclude, I think 2 + 2 = 4. Last verse, many believed in him there. You see, the simple, rural, repentance people still remember John the Baptist promising someone better. The wise clergymen turn out to be fools, arrogant wolves, not God's sheep. They would rather hold on to their handful of sunflower seeds, to their puny positions, than to trust God and to be held in the hand of Jesus and by the hand of the Father, where no one will ever be able to snatch them away. And we looked at three questions in the passage today. I have a fourth question. And the fourth question is simply, what about you? Have you joined this ragtag, hodgepodge community called the church? Or do you still have intellectual objections about the veracity, the truthfulness of Christianity in the modern world? Because if you do have objections, I want to offer myself to help you. Search it out. Read the Bible. Gather all the data and evidence that you can, and then draw a conclusion. Do the math. But I will issue this warning. If you have objections, make sure they're only intellectual objections. Because most of the time I've found that's not the case. And oftentimes when people object to Christianity and the gospel, often they're objecting out of an expression, maybe unbeknownst to them, of arrogance and a fear of letting go of that handful of sunflower seeds. Most people that reject Christianity do so because they don't trust that God has good things in store for them, and therefore we inflate our objections and we demand more evidence. But all the evidence that we are ever going to get is there. A man rose from the dead. Or, if your objections are done, you could go out with Jesus and cross the river into the land of the broken and battered, the guilty and ashamed, the insecure and fearful. And you will find, if you go out to Jesus, if you cross the river and go out to him, you will find that he is already on his way to you. And he is coming for you. And your insecurity will be replaced. And you will find yourself held in the hand that was once pierced and is now saying peace. The hand from which no thing will ever be able to snatch you. No sin, not a bad past, not a lot of mistakes, not unpopularity or unemployment, not poverty or rejection from people, not cancer, not even death itself. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we who have come to believe look back and know that it required a liberation from God. And many of us would be able to remember the moments leading to liberation. And I pray for anyone watching and listening on the internet or anyone here in the sanctuary, Father, liberate us to believe. Convince us that what we hold in our hand, this handful of sunflower seeds, is actually killing us. And help us to freely let it go in order to have something infinitely better. Help us to be not foolish, but instead to lose what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. We pray this in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen.